Good morning, everybody. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 1 as we continue marching through this fourth gospel. I will say, in conjunction with what's been said already, that if you weren't here last night, you did miss a blessing. It was informative, and I would say had a little touch of Monty Python in there. Good stuff, though. Really good stuff. All right, let's open up with a word of prayer as we prepare. Lord Jesus, be with us today. We ask that you turn our hearts and minds and just whatever may be plaguing us deep within, may we turn that over to you, Lord, that you may, Lord, be our guide and teacher in the next few minutes. We ask, Lord, that your spirit, Lord, would show us deeper realities of who you are. And thank you again for your love and your grace. And we ask this in your name. Amen. We live in a world today where there's no shortage of opinions. Amen? Amen. Man, I tell you, if I've noticed anything with social media or just, and now I see it spilling over more in just everyday conversations. People don't know a thing about whatever they're talking about sometimes, but they're not short on opinions of what you should do about it. And if you have any kind of public place, then you're going to hear all about the critiques and opinions. We live in a world today where people throw identities around hoping any one of them will stick because they don't realize that a proper identity has to be rooted in reality. By far, this world is upside down because in yesteryear, a person had to live in reality and they only got to escape by the imagination. But today, people live only in the imagination and rarely visit reality. How we live our lives is directly related to and impacted by who we believe ourselves to be. Again, there is no shortage of critiques and opinions on who want to fill our minds with who they think we are, but it only comes down to who we know we are. For instance, many will waste their entire lives under the opinion of a false authority, i.e. a broken, traumatic home, who have declared false verdicts that we are this or that we are that, when in reality, or more specifically, God says we are none of those things. Why do we give free rental space of our minds to those who are false authorities? Why do we give free rental space to those who are false authorities? Many people are stuck in their lives from growing and becoming who God says they are because of emotional experiences or personal egos. Many buy into their own advertisement that they are better than reality says they are because for a bit, a few blew smoke, and our egos grew too large. That's why it's never good to buy into your own advertisements. If we don't learn to evict the false authorities, then the voice that grows our ego or tears down our soul will only grow louder within us. At some point, we must break free from the delusions and live completely in reality. Am I talking to anybody? Yeah. The only way that we as believers should identify ourselves is in direct relation to who? Jesus. And this is exactly what we'll find as an example in the person of John the Baptist in this passage. Now, the last passage that we talked about, that we spent some time on in this, you could put them all together. But because of this significance, I wanted to put them as separate lessons so that we could see the example. Because I think so many of us have struggled or do struggle with this. In John chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then are you?' Or 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?'" And that's the question I want to ask you. What do you say about yourself? If someone says, "Who are you?" Because before I read any further, I would say this. I've spent a lot of time working with people, who, especially in the context of marriage. And they're like, "Well, they don't get me." Well, who are you? And they fumble and bumble and stumble around and don't have a clue how to define themselves or understand how to identify themselves. And I go, "Why do you blame the other one for not getting you when you don't get you?" Does that make sense? And I've seen people who have lived in the same house in the context of marriage for decades and not really know the other person. They might know the surface things, but not really know the other person. Because neither one have ever spent time. And I think this is the real delusion of society, is that we don't know who we are. We define ourselves by what we do. But what we do is not who we are. It's what we do. Who are we? So, what do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. That's how he identified. But notice his identity was in correlation with who? Christ Jesus. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you're not of the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So the first question that we see confronted to John in verses 19 through 22 is, who are you? One of the biggest questions that we face as humans is the question of our own identity. Interesting enough, it's one of the biggest hot-button questions in our election year. How do we allow people to define themselves? But if you are a student of logic, you will completely recognize the illogic of that statement. How do we allow people to identify themselves? And I go back to the illustration that I've shared with you time and time again when I was in London at an art gallery. Never thought I'd be there in my life, but there I ended up. And I saw a painting. I thought, and I had some friends, they were into art, and they were going around, scurrying around, looking at the different pieces. And I got my fingers, you know, in my pockets waiting. I was ready to go to the British Library Museum so I could see the mummies, you know. And I wanted something real. And so they were into art. I saw this painting, and the host says, oh, you like Van Gogh. Well, I'm not much of an art person at the time, and I went, even I've heard of Van Gogh. And I noticed how it changed how I viewed the painting. Before, it was just the painting itself, but once I began to understand who the author or the artist was, I noticed how it changed the value of the painting that I was looking at. Guess what? The same thing works with humanity. We judge people based on what they do or have done, or what others have done to them. But it's only until we see their value through the eyes of their creator, their artist, do they have real value to themselves or to others. Does that make sense? And this is one of the reasons we shouldn't judge hypocritically, because we're judging falsely because we're not judging them through the value of their creator. One of the biggest questions, again, we face as humans is the question of identity. Do I get the right to redefine myself? The answer is no. The great quest in life is to discover what my purpose and identity is in the eyes of my Creator. Today we are lost to this very question because we have removed from our society, the only one who can give us the real answer. So it makes complete sense. I hear people, and particularly Christians, go, how in the world can we be at this place where we don't know what a boy or what a girl is? It's because when you remove the artist from the art gallery, you can never find the answer to the question of what's the meaning, purpose, and identity of the painting. It's all opinions. Do you see? And that's exactly what we're living in. We're living in an art gallery that we've kicked the artist out, and we're still asking the question, what does this mean? What is this? You see? Many identify themselves based on their feelings. God love them. But their identity changes whenever their whose feelings ever stay the same? Nobody's. And if you identify yourself based on your feelings, you'll be this today and that tomorrow. And that's exactly what we see in our society today. Who are you? Is a simple question with profound meaning and how it is answered. The religious inquirers asked John the Baptist this question. One might say the first press conference of the Jesus movement, if you will. They were curious because their egos couldn't take the fact that this man was drawing a crowd with a religious tone and he was an oddball. Right? He wore camel hair. He ate wild honey and locusts. He was different. And people are always scared of different. People are always scared of different because people in their fear want to control things. And this religious group, they sent the inquirers, right, from the Levites and the priests, came out to him and go, who are you? You different. You saying some things that we say, but you different, right? The inquirers knew something was up because all the people were going out to see him. And so they pondered who this strange man was. Andreas Kostenberger. I had to read one of his books in school. Very smart guy. He says, what is at stake now is the Baptist identity and the nature of his ministry. Later, the focus will shift to Jesus. According to Luke, crowds came to John from all different walks of life. Matthew refers to both Pharisees and Sadducees. Here in the fourth gospel, we are told of priests and Levites coming to John. Later, the evangelist mentions that Pharisees were coming to Jesus as well. Ministering mainly in and around the temple area in Jerusalem, priests and Levites were specialists in ritual purification and thus the ones most capable of dealing with issues arising from John the Baptist's ministry. The authorities also would have been keen on controlling any activity that might lead to subversive actions against Rome. Although present, the present incident seems at first glance to be nothing but an innocent fact-finding mission, it reveals that the Jerusalem authorities kept a watchful eye on John's activities. This cast an ominous shadow forward on Jesus' ministry, which is about to begin. The Baptist, John the Baptist, that is, seems to realize this. He responds to the interrogation rather guardedly and only gradually reveals his true identity. At the heart of the delegation's mission appears to be a challenge to the Baptist's legitimization for engaging in his ministry. Why are you doing this? The very fact that emissaries from the Jerusalem authorities show up on John's doorstep serves as a show of power and as a signal that the authorities will not tolerate in the long run a ministry that runs counter to their own purposes. Do you think that happens today? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. And the fact that it's happened back then, we should draw and learn from. Notice what he says. It's a show of power as a signal that the authorities will not tolerate in the long run a ministry that runs counter to their own purposes. In the end, John identifies himself not as an Old Testament messianic figure, but as Isaiah's voice in crying out in the wilderness, a transitional figure calling for repentance and heralding God's salvation. But why would that have been such a threat to these religious authorities? Because the populace of the people were going out into this odd place on the east side of the Jordan, a place called Bethany, where this weird man was baptizing in repentance. Do you think that they were afraid that their, quote, institution was about to be interrupted? And so they go out and they're inquiring. So let me ask you this question, application. If someone comes to you, how would you answer the question, what do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself? And I guarantee you, 9 times out of 10, maybe 9.9 times out of 10, when I've asked that question to people, they always identify themselves in what they do. Because they really have no idea who they are. And that is the beauty of the faith that we have, is God is giving us our true identity from on high. Who are you? Who are you? So, verse 23, we see who I am comes up. Who I am. Knowing who you are gives you strength to do what you need to do. And I say the reason that we have so many, would you agree with this, that victimization is a big movement in our society and culture? Everybody's a victim, and if everybody's a victim, guess what? Nobody's a victim, because it overrides and hides those who are truly victims. And so the reason I believe that it's such a pervasive movement, again, is because we don't know who we are. Because just like what I said, knowing who you are gives you strength to do what you need to do. Now, a psychological term that he'll come up a lot is a term called codependency, and I think it's rampant in the church. Codependency says this: I don't know who I am. I'm looking for you to help answer that question. And guess what? Now you become a slave to anybody you open yourself up to. Does that make sense? So I don't know who I am, but you tell me who I am. And so many people in churches are codependent to denominations. Tell us what we are supposed to believe. They don't really believe it, but they will affirm it. They can go and check all the right boxes, but they've never wrestled with their faith enough to know why they believe what they say they believe. They just go, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm an Assembly of God, or whatever the case may be. And they've never answered these questions for themselves. Hosea 4:6 says, my people perish because of lack of knowledge. And it's amazing to me that in the last 150 years, I would say for sure, maybe longer than that, Christianity has gone through this anti-intellectual movement. It's all about what I feel, you know. And people say, well, the Lord moved me to do this. How you know that? How you know that? How do you know when the Lord speaks to you? Let me tell you something. He'll never contradict His word. But if you don't know His word, you do not know the voice of God. I'm going to say that again. If you do not know His word, you cannot know the voice of God. So don't come in biblical ignorance and say, well, this is what the Lord said to me. Because you hear me. Do you hear me? I want this to be clear. You cannot know God's voice without knowing His word. That's not something that you can debate about and we can find ourselves in differing opinions. I'm sorry, you're wrong. And if that offends you, come talk to me afterwards. You cannot know God's voice if you do not know His word. And that's why Christianity is in shambles today and in so many divisions, because people go, well, the Lord told me to tell you. Did He now? And it's kind of like what my Bible teacher, Bob Utley, said. If you believe the Lord said that, then you are obliged to obey it. But I'm not unless you can show it to me in His word. If you believe God told you something, then you're obliged to it, because you're the one says God said to do it. But I'm not unless you can show it in His word. Does that make sense? John had strength because John knew who he was. Knowing who you are gives you confidence in the face of criticism, questions, and ridicule. It gives you confidence. But again, you better know what the Word of God says. And so if someone says, you know, let's say a pastor's pastoring a church and the church just goes in a different direction, or we can turn it the other way around. Maybe the pastor turns in a direction that goes against his word. A lot of people will follow a leader to their own peril because they don't know the word of God. And does that make sense? And if Bull Creek says, you know what, we're going to go in this direction, and I'm convinced that it's not in God's direction according to His word, I give you my resignation straight up. Because that's what I have to be responsible for, me and my family. And if I'm not going to be codependent for the sake of having a job, going, well, maybe we can overlook certain biblical principles because, you know, the populace of the people at the church don't want to go in that direction. Sorry. That's when we'll part company. Because a church, as a congregation and as a leader, it's not about what we want. There's a lot of times God says X, Y, and Z. And I'm like, really, Lord? That puts me in A, B, and C. And I don't want to be in A, B, and C. And you know what the Lord says lovingly all throughout His word when people fall in that position? Tough. Get over yourselves. I am the Lord. Tough. Get over yourselves. I am the Lord. Well, Jeff, that's not very inspiring. Go against God and see how inspirational it is. Make sense? But we live in a day and a time that has infected the church with this cushy kind of feeling that we're supposed to, you know, be inspired. Tell us how to be our best self. You know the first stage to being, quote, your best self is to figure out who you're not. To figure out who you're not. Because encouragement that we're all looking for apart from truth is still a lie. I'm going to say that again. Encouragement that we're all looking for. We all love to be encouraged. Amen? Amen. And we need it. We need encouragement. But encouragement apart from truth is still a lie. John, knowing who he was, it gave him confidence to face the criticism and the questions and the ridicule of these religious authorities. Let me tell you something. If you don't know who you are, you'll never speak truth to power. If you don't know who you are in Christ, and if you don't know His Word, you'll never speak truth to power. And the greatest example of speaking truth to power is the Lord Jesus to Pilate. He spoke truth to power. Many have given up their integrity, their mission, and their purpose because they never spent the time discovering who they are in relation to Jesus. And when fortune or failure finds them, they unravel. I'm going to read that again. Many have given up their integrity, their mission, and their purpose because they never spent the time discovering who they are in relation to Jesus. And when fortune or failure finds them, they unravel. John knew who he was by first knowing who he wasn't. And I put a little memory there. My first memory of really dealing with who I was in the seventh grade when I was getting into music. I was a fan of Garth Brooks, and back then, who wasn't? Who was the biggest thing at the time, and everybody bought those Mo Betta shirts like he wore. I sang that year at a talent show of some sort and wore a shirt like I'd seen him wear with a black hat. My granddad afterwards sat me down and told me, he says, "You did a good job, but there was one thing I needed to remember." He goes, "We already got a Garth. We need a Jeff." And that was the first time I remember ever wrestling with the question of, what's a Jeff? What does that mean? Because, you know, and I've been studying the ancient Near Eastern cultures and neighbors of the Hebrews as an Old Testament background class. And they had figurines of the gods. And we were like, well, we're not like those people back then. We don't have these cast idols. No, no. We do. They're actually more in our face than ever. We call them celebrities. And people imitate these celebrities because they don't know who they are. And I've seen that mentality spill over in the church. And you've heard me say before, I've heard Christians say, well, you know, watch that person. They're the next up-and-comer. Up-and-comer to what? There's only one star in this show, and that's Jesus. Everybody else should be seeking to live in the shadows and getting out of His spotlight. Amen? This approach is sometimes hard for us to accept because our own egos get in the way. Because when we imitate others who are popular, guess what happens? We find a false popularity ourselves. Many spend their entire lives trying to be someone they're not, and so miss who God really made them to be. It's disappointing because we all have something to contribute. And a friend of mine, he was a counselor at the treatment center. We were one afternoon, I'll never forget this conversation because it's so true. He said, you know, we would normally get together and crack each other up because we'd heard all these traumatic stories all day and you didn't want to go home with that kind of darkness hanging over your head. So we'd get together and, you know, cut up and kind of get all that off of us, so to speak. But he said one day, just out of the blue, he said, you know, when someone's authentic and truly trying to seek, whether they've discovered it or not, trying to seek who God made them to be, there's not a person I haven't met doing that I don't like. What we often don't like about each other are the attachments, the mask, the guard that people put in front of themselves to not be seen because they don't know who they are. Does that make sense? And I said, and I chewed on that statement for a long time, and I think he's so right. Because what we put in guard and mask ourselves because we don't know who we are and we're afraid that we're going to be found out. The irony of coming to most churches is that we come to worship a God who accepts us the way we are, but loves us in spite of ourselves to change us and to make us who He created us to be. And so we come to worship a God who knows all about us, who is the final authority, who is the sole authority, while we live in desperate fear of our fellow neighbor who may be sitting singing a song right next to us, finding out too much about us. Because we're afraid that they'll reject us because we have some inner rejection within ourselves. John simply stated, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. This statement in Isaiah 40 is about the Lord returning to Jerusalem to comfort His people and to bring great joy. So you can see the parallel that's going on here. Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Why? Because Yahweh was returning to Jerusalem. And guess what's happening? If you remember last week and what we talked about Wednesday night, Jesus is Yahweh returning to Jerusalem, but not by fire and not by cloud, but in flesh and blood. And the messenger who, just in the same echoes the prophet Isaiah, make a straight path for the Lord because He's returning. John the Baptist is saying that. And as we talked about Wednesday night, I believe last week on Sunday, that the reason he was positioned where he was on the east side of the Jordan, because this is most likely the place where Joshua would have crossed with the people of Israel after the time of Moses. This is where the exiles would have returned to Jerusalem after being exiled into Babylonia. So what we see here is this new exodus, and God is bringing His people, right? But God is returning, not just through the prophet Moses or Joshua or David or Elijah or even John the Baptist, but through His own Son, Jesus. John the Baptist's message is one of joy, but one of judgment as well, because of where the religious elite found themselves in regard to their unfaithfulness to God. In regard to their unfaithfulness to God. Listen to what Malachi says. "Remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant, all the decrees and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all Israel. Look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and their hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." So when Jesus comes, and what does He say? Repent. Does He say, "Hey, walk this aisle and pray the sinner's prayer"? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we who look to Jesus as Messiah, we go, "Glory, hallelujah, the Lord is here." But those who rejected Jesus, guess what? Judgment was coming. Because wherever Jesus is, there's always judgment. Because He is the truth. Amen? John knew his identity lane and stayed within it. Whew, that'd be a good one for us to learn, wouldn't it? To know our own lane and stay within it. Some of the most narcissistic people I've ever worked with in my life were pastors. Because, guess what? They're in the spotlight. They're in the spotlight. And that's why, a while ago, when I said we're doing an anniversary, we get enough attention. We're not looking for any more. Because I promise you, I'd sit on the back row if I could. The truth of it is, we must know our lane. We all have a ministry, whether you're the pastor of the church, whether you're cleaning toilets, whether you're moving chairs, whether you're working with the children, whether you're with the youth, with the Sunday school teacher, deacons, elders, whoever the case may be. We all have a ministry lane, and we need to stay in it, therefore not getting in the Lord's way. Because so many churches have stalemated and grown cold because people put traditions over truth. And get in the Lord's way. Many of us are lost. Our relationships are in turmoil. And growing questions about our purpose worry us inside. Because we have never invested the time to discover who we are in Christ. Therefore, we have no boundaries of our own authentic identity. And the last and final thing. What I do. This is in verses 24 through 28. Why do you baptize? Dr. Bob Utley says, proselyte baptism was normative in ancient Judaism for those Gentiles wishing to become Jewish converts. But it was highly unusual for Jews themselves to be baptized. The sectarian Jews of Qumran practice what is called self-baptisms. This text may involve messianic implications from Isaiah. Now, I put those in there and you can read those on your own time. But I'll read just the first one. Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." That's pretty awful, isn't it? So that he sprinkles many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they see. And that which have not heard, they understand. John stated, "What I do is baptize with water as a precursor to the one coming after me." Matter of fact, John says, he's already among you. Now, can you imagine that? If they took his word seriously, which I imagine some didn't, he says, there's one coming after me. Matter of fact, he's already where? Among you. Listen to what F.F. Bruce says. The emphatic, "I baptize in water," prepares the reader for the mention of someone else who will baptize in a different medium. For the moment, John does not speak of this different baptism, but he does speak of the one who will administer it. He is the one for whom John is preparing the way as a forerunner, the one who is coming after him. By all accounts, the forerunner is less important than the person for whom he prepares the way. John underlines his own relative unimportance in comparison with the coming one by saying that he is unfit even to perform such a lowly service as untying his sandal strap for him. Let me ask you this straightforward. Do you and I have that kind of humility in regards to the Lord? Do we have that kind of humility in regards to the Lord? Jesus said there's no one greater on earth than John the Baptist, but he is the lowest in the kingdom of God, is a paraphrase. But John the Baptist, who is recognized so highly by Jesus, says, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." Do we have that kind of humility before the Lord? Or are we just bebop in, never thinking of who we are interacting with because we're still so much focused about us? What's in it for us? What's in it for us? Again, water represents to the Jewish mind a new birth, new beginnings, a new stage of something. John stands completely okay to be in second place. Frederick Buchner, speaking of John, when Jesus shows up on the scene, he says, "One day, who shows up but Jesus? John knew who he was in a second. You're the one who should be baptizing. But Jesus insisted, and so they waded out into the Jordan together, and it was John who did the honors." Can you imagine, just for a second, I don't think we ever think about this much. What would it have been like for John to be out there baptized, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up, and he says he wants to be baptized, and what does John say? "We need to switch places. You're the one that needs to be out here baptizing. And instead, you come for me," and he says, "You do this now to complete all righteousness. I don't need to be the one baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." Yet Jesus come humbly. He recognizes his unworthiness in comparison to Jesus. He takes the position of a servant. And all that he did was in direct relation to who he was in relation to Jesus. Not in relation to the crowds. Not in relation to his upbringing. Not in relation to his family relationship. Everything was in relation to Jesus as Messiah. If you're going to find your identity, it always has to be in that and nothing else, because everything else is false authority, and you're giving free rental to false authorities if it doesn't come from who you are in Jesus, the Messiah. Andrea says again, "Overall, John's ministry may be compared to that of Old Testament prophets who beckoned a righteous remnant to come out of the people of Israel. I baptize with water implies a contrast that is not made explicit, unlike in the Synoptics, where John speaks of the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Rather than dwell on his own ministry, John immediately shifts the focus to the one whom his interrogators do not know, one who comes after me. Note that by his own acknowledgement, not even John himself knew Jesus' true identity apart from divine revelation. John's self-confessed ignorance is a further instance of humility that throws into... Let me just pause there for a second. When we don't know anything, how many of us try to make it up as we go? Right? We're afraid to show our ignorance. Well, let me tell you something. The more I have gone to school and tried to educate, be educated, the more I realize how ignorant I am of life. It's amazing. And yet, I'll say this, and I'm not talking about degrees or going to seminary or whatever, but the less educated we become about our faith, oftentimes the bigger the opinions we have. I remember going back to Dr. Bob Butley. We would be in class, and we'd cover a spot, and I would think it ought to be this or that, and he goes, you know what? As long as I've studied this passage, I'm going to have to just label it mystery. I don't know. And I'm like, come on now. Give us an answer. And that's what many of us are looking for, are answers. We don't care if they're right or not. And when we get to those answers where we go, I don't know, that's a mystery. What should kick in for us is that we trust God because he knows the answer, whether I do or not. It's like Denzel Washington talking to the media. He goes, where you guys go wrong is that now you're in it to be first, not factual. Whoever's first, who cares about the facts? We must care about the facts. And when we're studying the living God, we may just have to go, mystery, I don't know. He'll reveal it to me when I'm ready or if he thinks I need it. Until then, I'm just going to trust him. In his own estimation, John is not even worthy to untie the straps of Jesus' sandals. Rabbi Joshua, all manner of service that a slave must render to his master, the pupil must render to his teacher, except that of taking off his shoe. The Baptist, however, acknowledged that he was unworthy to untie Jesus' shoelaces, a task judged too menial even to a disciple. This is a telling statement of how great John the Baptist considered Jesus to be. In conclusion this morning, Louis Giglio says, humility is not a character trait to develop. It's the natural byproduct of being with Jesus. What is he saying there? If you're not humble, you ain't hanging out with the Lord. You may be hanging out with religion. You may be hanging out with this, that, or the other, devotions. But you're not truly hanging out with the Lord of glory. Because anytime we see in his word people hanging out with the Lord, humility was the byproduct. And C.S. Lewis says this, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And what we see in this text, and why I wanted to make it a separate lesson, John the Baptist, this outcast of society, was right in the center of the society of God. Was right in the center. And his attitude was that of humility. And he says, he must increase, and I will do what? I will get out of his way. As one person said, he made the way, he declared the way, and he did what most of us haven't done, is he got out of the way. May we learn to get out of the way in the way that John the Baptist did. Amen? Did you get something out of this morning? Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you for just this message of, Lord, what it means to be identified in relation to who you are and how humility is the byproduct that they comes out of that. And I pray, Father, that you help us as we interact with friends and family and co-workers and strangers and enemies this week, that you help us, Lord, to live, Lord, as John the Baptist, knowing how to make the way, declare the way, and get out of the way so that they may see you in us. And we ask this in your name. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Have a blessed week.